what we believe about the Bible is based on what we believe about its source.
We have essentially a dual authorship. So it's true to say that Paul wrote Romans. It's equally true to say that God wrote Romans.
The Bible subjects itself to historical verification. It puts itself at risk of inquiry.
He says, we saw this. We didn't make up a story to make you feel better. We're not just giving you, you know, the spirit of Christmas or the inspiration of Easter. And that sets the Bible apart from almost everything else in the ancient world and its religious pantheon of gods and goddesses.
The textual richness of what is found in the New Testament is really very remarkable. It's utterly unique from documentation from the ancient world.
We don't go to the Bible wanting to judge the scriptures. We go to the Bible with a sense of submission, wanting to hear what the living God has to say to us, and that's crucial.
Nobody ever encounters God and says, that was boring and irrelevant. Well, when people say that about the Bible, it just says to me they've not encountered the God of the Bible.
Let's be clear. If crucifixion was the end of Jesus' story, there is really no good historical explanation for why we have the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament at all. There had to be a reversal.
Do you think if Jesus really rose from the dead, that would have had an impact on the people that saw him after he had resurrected? Yeah, they would have remembered that till their grave.
The Church of Jesus Christ always faces a tremendous temptation, and that is to deviate from the Word of God.
In many quarters, the Church has denied, questioned the faith.
Our faith is rooted in history, and consequently, we need to use the evidence and never be afraid of it.
So the word theology is made up of two Greek words, the word for God, theos, and the word for word, logos. Just like zoology is the study of animal life, and anthropology is the study of human life, we might say that theology is the study of theos, God. Of course, it's relatively easy to study animals or humans. You can weigh and measure and observe them. But it's a lot harder to study God in this way, because if God is God, then whatever else is true about him, he's beyond human comprehension, further and higher and greater and deeper than anything we could imagine. This is why theologians often talk about the need for divine revelation. Revelation comes from the word to reveal, and the idea is the only way finite human beings like us could have true knowledge of an infinite God is if God revealed himself to us. We can't study or reason our way to God. We need God to come to us. In the Christian faith, this is especially important because the problem is not just that God is infinite and we're finite. The problem is that humans are fallen. Our reason and imagination and intellect and so on, all the things we'd use to understand God, are distorted by selfishness and fear and pride. It's like we're trying to get a clear picture of God by looking through a cracked telescope. Because of this, Christian theologians make a careful distinction between two kinds of revelation. General revelation is the stuff about God that we can learn and discern based on the world around us. And special revelation is the stuff God has revealed to us directly. We look at creation, for instance, and we see how huge it is, how intricately it's designed, and so on, and we figure, well, whoever made this must be all-powerful and wise. Or we look into our own hearts, and we find things like a love of beauty, or a sense of right and wrong, and we figure, whoever made me must be beautiful and true and good. This kind of general revelation is available to everyone. But again, because the telescope is cracked, it can only get us so far. We need God's special revelation if we're to know him truly. This explains why the Bible is such a central book in the Christian life, but it also explains why Jesus said that we will only find life in the scriptures if we read them to discover him. When I was a kid, one of my aunts had an antique stereoscope in her living room. The stereoscope was sort of a 19th century version of the 3D TV. They came with a collection of black and white photographs that looked three-dimensional when you viewed them through the viewer. Each photograph had the same image printed on it twice, and the stereoscope played with the depth perception of your eyes, making the two images fuse together into a single three-dimensional scene. If you only looked through one lens, the picture was flat and two-dimensional. But when you looked through both lenses at the same time, it took on three-dimensional depth and life. The Bible is like this in some ways. There's a place in the New Testament where it says that the scriptures are God-breathed, that they were spoken by God. Theologians sometimes use the term inspiration to talk about this, the idea that God himself breathed out the words of the Bible. But how should we understand this? Some people approach the Bible as though it were literally dictated by God, that the humans who wrote it were just recording word for word what they heard God say, as clearly as if he were speaking to them on the telephone. Others dismiss the idea of divine inspiration altogether and feel that the Bible is just a human record of people's ideas about God. An interesting book, but not anything God wrote. Both of these approaches, seeing the Bible as simply a human creation, or seeing the Bible as something dictated word for word by God, are kind of like looking at a stereoscope through only one lens. The picture is going to be flat. If we really want the Bible to come to life, we need to view it through both lenses at once. It's a human book that people wrote and edited and crafted, and at the same time, it's a divine book that God spoke and shaped and inspired. Maybe a musical analogy will help. Like a musician picking up an instrument, God's spirit was breathing through them, determining the song that came out. But at the same time, they were writing as people, with individual personalities and perspectives and passions, all of which determined what they wrote. Just like a clarinet doesn't stop sounding like a clarinet, or a trumpet like a trumpet, just because it's the same musician playing both, the fact that God was speaking through them doesn't mean it wasn't also them speaking. And even though the words were their words, it's still God's word we're hearing when we read them. Or, like it says in one place, the sacred writings don't have their origin in human beings, but human beings spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When I was about 14, I started drinking 7-Up for no apparent reason, even though, deep down inside, I hated the taste of it. I couldn't say why I'd made the switch until one day I happened to be standing in front of a convenience store cooler, and suddenly it dawned on me. I had been sucked in by the ads. Earlier that year, 7-Up had run a series of TV ads that featured a good-looking guy driving around in a cool green convertible. The storyline of every spot involved the guy winning the attention and the admiration of a stunningly beautiful young woman, and then drinking a cool, refreshing can of 7-Up in the closing frames. In retrospect, the message is kind of obvious. Men who drink 7-Up are irresistible to the ladies. And to a 14-year-old boy, right at the outset of puberty, this message was itself irresistible. Semiotics is the study of how signs, images and symbols and so on, mean things. It's the science of signification, and it's very important in advertising. Because, as the guys who wrote those 7-Up ads could tell you, commercials don't induce us to change our shopping habits simply by pointing to the product itself. The sign, in this case the commercial, actually points to deep down psychological needs or desires. In this case, the desire to be sexually attractive. That desire is the ad's referent, and this referent points us back through the sign to the ad's message, drink 7-Up. The Bible, of course, is unlike television commercials in almost every way, except this. As a sign, it too has a semiotic referent and a message. Because Christians believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it is, but the Bible itself actually says that Jesus Christ is the word of God. In John 1, for instance, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word in Greek there is logos, and the point is, Jesus is the logos, the living Word of God, God's message of love to us. Of course, we also have the written Word of God, the literal words on the pages of the Bible. Often when the Bible wants to refer to the written word, it will use the Greek word graphe, which means the writings or the scriptures. But the thing is, the written word, the Bible, is the word of God because it points us to Jesus. The Bible, we might say, is the sign, and Jesus is its referent. But there's a third layer to this, because the Bible also speaks to us directly about our actions and attitudes and how they ought to look as followers of Jesus. This is the Word of God spoken to us directly as God's Spirit applies the Bible's message to our lives. Often when the Bible is talking about the Word of God on this third level, it uses the Greek word chrima, which means the message or the spoken word. Similar to how a 7-Up ad points us to its referent, our deep down needs and desires, and then the referent points us to the message, drink 7-Up. So too with the Bible. It points us to Jesus, and then he points us back through the text to its message. Live, love, and believe in this way. Theologians sometimes call this a Christocentric reading of the Bible, one that keeps Christ at the center, and it's essential if we want to read the Bible for all it's worth. Because when we let its referent, Jesus Christ, point us to its message, that's when God's Word will become for us what the Bible says it is, a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Is it okay for Christians to do yoga? Is there a right or a wrong way to pray? What about drinking alcohol or getting tattoos? While these questions may seem somewhat random, they are the kind of down-to-earth questions that Christians face all the time as they try to follow Jesus in the real world. Now, any Christian worth his or her salt would agree that answers to questions like these should be found in the Bible. The only problem is, it's seldom so easy as simply saying, "For the Bible tells me so." Sometimes the Bible may not address the question directly. It was written 2,000 years ago, after all, so it doesn't directly address many of the modern ethical questions we have to face. Even when the Bible does directly address an issue, its teaching still needs to be interpreted by flesh and blood human beings like us. And, as the 2,000-year history of the Church has demonstrated, often very well-meaning Christians can arrive at very different interpretations of the same passages. An 18th-century theologian named John Wesley recognized this challenge. In his writings, he tended to emphasize three things alongside the Bible: tradition, experience, and reason, which help us to interpret the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Wesley was the founder of a Christian movement called Methodism. Following his example, Methodists often refer to the Wesleyan Quadrilateral as a framework for tackling the tough faith questions. As the name suggests, the Wesleyan Quadrilateral has four corners, four sources of knowing that we use in arriving at answers for how we should live and what we should believe. Again, these are the Bible, what does God's Word say on the matter, Christian tradition, how have Bible-believing Christians consistently answered this question, reason, what answer does logic and evidence point to, and experience, what rings true for us based on our experience in the real world. Most Christians intuitively use tradition, reason, and experience together alongside the Bible without even realizing they're doing it. The Wesleyan Quadrilateral just tries to make this more consistent and transparent as an approach. If we come across a teaching that looks good on the surface, but radically rewrites 2,000 years of Christian tradition, let's say, or is jarringly out of sync with our experience of God or the world, or is just plain irrational, then it doesn't pass the smell test. The Wesleyan Quadrilateral is a helpful concept, but it's important to remember that this is not a simple symmetrical square. The Bible is always the first and ultimate authority, and tradition, experience, and reason are always secondary sources. A number of the earliest Christian writings, in fact, were written simply to tell and interpret his story. They are early biographies, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. These books are sometimes called the Gospels, and the Gospel writers were intent on setting down the historical events of his life, from what they personally witnessed or what was handed down to them through oral tradition. Of course, at the same time as these books were being written, communities of Jesus' followers, the early Christians, were springing up all over the ancient world. These were groups of men and women who worshipped and followed Jesus as the Savior, but they needed guidance and instruction to worship Him and follow Him correctly. So the apostles, church leaders who had been specially commissioned by Jesus for this job, wrote letters to these churches for specific purposes, to settle church disputes maybe, to clarify teaching, perhaps, to encourage Christians who were going through persecution, and so on. These letters were circulated and recirculated around the various churches as occasion arose and opportunity allowed. After a number of generations, a bunch of these letters were in circulation, along with a number of documents telling the story of Jesus. So church leaders decided it would be a good idea to identify which writings were historical and reliable and authentic writings about Jesus, which books, that is, belonged in the canon. Of course, the Gospels and the letters only account for 1/3 of the actual content of the Bible. To understand where the other 2/3 came from, you need to remember that Christianity originated out of 1st century Judaism. Jesus himself was a Jew, and the Jews in his day had their own set of sacred writings that described the history of God's life with Israel. Christians sometimes call these Hebrew scriptures the Old Testament, and essentially this was the Bible as it existed in Jesus' day. Jesus' message, in fact, was that as the Messiah, he was the fulfillment of the whole entire story of the Hebrew scriptures, the fulfillment of all its prophecies, the meaning of its law, and the answer to all its questions. So, because it's impossible to know who he is without knowing the story that he claimed to fulfill, Christians have always insisted that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are an integral part of God's Word, and that it is not complete without them. This, then, is how we got the Christian Bible. It's a book that literally grew up around the person of Jesus Christ. The writings that promised him beforehand, the writings that interpreted his life story as it happened, and the writings that teach us how to follow him now. Or, as Jesus himself said it in one place, these were written to testify about me. Christians sometimes get bogged down in the Old Testament because it's full of things like ancient genealogies and strange archaic laws and so on that seem to have little to do with life in the modern world. But one way to make sense of all this stuff is to remember deep thoughts, words of wisdom. Only when you know what the question is will you know what the answer means. Sometimes, for instance, you see bumper stickers or billboards that say things like, "Jesus is the answer," in vague ways without ever saying what the question was. If Jesus is the answer, we'll only understand him as the answer when we know what the question is. The writers of the Old Testament, of course, did a lot more than simply ask questions. They told stories and recorded history and prayed prayers and made prophecies. But in another sense, there were deep questions about God, who he was, and how you did life together with him, lying at the bottom of all these stories and prayers and prophecies. How did we get here? Of all the things that people worship as God, which God is the true living God? What is God going to do about the brokenness of this world? What is God's plan for the creation? Once you frame it in this way, it's pretty easy to see how Jesus is the answer to all these questions. Which God is the true God? The God revealed in Jesus. What is this God like? He's like Jesus. What is he going to do about the brokenness of this world? What he did in Jesus. This is why Christians have always insisted that the Old Testament scriptures belong in the Bible, because you can't truly understand the answer if you don't know the question. It's sort of like the difference between an engagement ring and a wedding ring. Before I married my wife, I gave her an engagement ring as a sign of my proposal. And before we were married, she wore it to show that I had asked a question. Will you marry me? Of course, this question was not really answered until the day of the wedding, when we actually sealed our wedding vows. And on that day, I gave my wife a wedding ring, a gold band, to show that the promise was now fulfilled and we had become husband and wife. But here's the thing, my wife did not stop wearing the engagement ring simply because she now had the wedding ring. She actually continued to wear them both. The one ring symbolized the "Will you marry me?" and the other symbolized the "Yes, I will." The Old Testament is to the New Testament what the engagement ring is to the wedding ring. Even though the engagement ring no longer means what it used to mean in light of the wedding ring, still, you don't throw it away for that reason. Rather, you keep it because it reminds us of the question that the wedding ring is the answer to. In a similar way, the Old Testament continually confronts us with the questions about God that God has answered for us once and for all in Jesus Christ. Like it says in one place, all of God's promises are yes in him. I grew up in the Canadian province of Alberta. Now, if someone were to ask me, what is Alberta like? There are obviously many ways I could answer that question. I could refer them to one of the many history books written about Alberta, or I could give them an AMA travel guide to the province. I could give them Thomas King's classic novel, Green Grass, Running Water, which is about the Native American experience in Alberta, or I could sing them Ian Tyson's famous song called Four Strong Winds. In literary terms, we call the different forms of these various kinds of writing, a history book, a novel, a poem, and so on, we call them genres, and we intuitively recognize that in order to make the proper use of a text, we need to take its genre into consideration. For instance, Green Grass Running Water wouldn't be all that useful if I simply wanted to find my way from Calgary to Edmonton, but then, if I wanted to reminisce about my childhood in Alberta, it's not likely I'd turn to the AMA tour book. Four Strong Winds might help with that, but then, just because the song has a line in there about how the weather's good there in the fall, it doesn't mean I should use it to help me plan my next vacation to Alberta.
Perhaps all this goes without saying, but the genre of a piece of writing naturally determines how you interpret it. And at the same time, if you want a complete picture of something, it's helpful to have a variety of genres to draw from. You'll get a fuller picture of Alberta if you include Four Strong Winds and Green Grass Running Water than if you simply read The History of Alberta. Well, that may seem obvious, but for some reason it's often overlooked when it comes to the Bible. Because, while it's often recognized that the Bible is a collection of different books written over the course of thousands of years by many different authors, it's less often recognized that the Bible is also a collection of different kinds of books. Books of prophecy, books of history, books of poetry, stories and genealogies and personal letters, and so on. And just like a whole bunch of different kinds of writing help us better answer the question, what is Alberta like, the Bible's range of genres, from prayers to temple inventories and so on, are all included to help us better answer the question, what is God like? Hermeneutics is the fancy word theologians sometimes use to describe the art of interpreting the Bible. And the point is, recognizing and understanding the particular genre of any given Bible passage is an essential part of good hermeneutics. While this may seem overly complicated to some, and just plain common sense to others, understanding and considering the specific genre of any given part of the Bible is crucial if we want to be what the Bible itself encourages us to be, approved workers who correctly handle the word of truth. The circumference of any circle is always equal to its diameter multiplied by the mathematical constant pi, that is, 3.14. There's a place in the Bible, however, where it describes a solid brass sea, a circular water basin, that King Solomon built sometime around 950 BC. In 1 Kings 7, it says that this sea measured 30 cubits around and 10 cubits across. A cubit is roughly 18 inches long, so this brass sea was about 540 inches in circumference and 180 inches in diameter. The problem here is that, according to the rules of geometry, if the diameter of the sea was 180 inches, its circumference should have been 565 inches, not 540. Theologians sometimes use the word inerrancy to talk about the unique character of the Bible as the Word of God. Inerrancy comes from the word error, and it conveys the idea that, since the Bible is God's divinely inspired Word, it is not and cannot be in error. The concept of inerrancy is helpful for establishing the Bible as a reliable guide for Christian life and belief, but if it's used to imply that the Bible must always be scientifically accurate for it to be true, it can become like a house of cards, where all it takes is one card to slip and the whole thing comes tumbling down. Of course, there are always ways of explaining away apparent errors in any given Bible passage. In the account of Solomon's sea, for instance, it also says that the sea was a handbreadth in thickness, that is, about 3 inches. If the author of 1 Kings measured the diameter from the outside edges, but measured the circumference from the inside edge, then we'd have to subtract 6 inches from the diameter, 3 inches on either side, to get the circumference. When we make this adjustment, we get an inside diameter of 174 inches and a circumference of 546 inches, bringing us within inches of the actual measurement. Some may find this helpful, but the problem now is that, instead of hearing what this passage has to say about God and life with Him, we're caught up in convoluted speculations that depend more on our own cleverness than anything else. It may be that the author rounded the numbers. It may be that these measurements were estimations. In none of those cases would the inerrancy of the Bible come into question, provided we have a clear understanding of what inerrancy actually means. Rather than thinking about it like a math problem, where the goal is mathematical accuracy, perhaps a better way to think about it is like a compass, where the goal is finding our direction. If I'm lost and I pull out my compass, I can trust it to tell me what direction north is with unerring precision. Now, obviously, I don't need to be standing precisely on the magnetic North Pole in order to use the compass, and depending on the actual terrain and what obstacles are in my way, I may not actually head north in order ultimately to go north. If God is magnetic north, who He is and what He has done and is doing in the world, and especially how He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, if that's true north, then on this analogy, the Bible is an unerring compass. Even though the details of any given passage may be more or less scientifically accurate, depending on the literary terrain of the specific text, that is to say, what it's trying to accomplish and how it's trying to communicate, still, we can trust that this book will lead us to true knowledge of God, and especially a true relationship with Him. Some theologians choose not to use the term inerrancy for this reason, and use terms like infallible or simply authoritative instead. Or we could simply say what the Bible itself says, that it's a God-breathed book, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff. Was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But How does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity.
Or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day, when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
The Bible is a collection of many books, telling one unified story from beginning to end. But all those books were written in different literary styles.
Yeah, think of it like walking into a bookstore where every aisle has a different kind of literature. There's history or poetry or nonfiction. And when you choose an aisle and pick up a book, you're going to have very different expectations, different things that you're looking for.
Right, they're all literature, but they communicate in really different ways.
Yes, and so the same thing is true for the Bible. If you don't pay attention to what style it's written in, you will miss out on the brilliance of each book.
So, what are the main types of literature in the Bible?
Well, first and foremost is narrative. It makes up a whopping 43% of the Bible. After that is poetry, which is 33% of the Bible. And then there's what you could call prose discourse, which makes up the remaining 24%.
Nearly half the Bible is narrative.
Yes, and this is no accident. Stories are the most universal form of human communication. Our brains are actually hardwired to take in information through story.
And stories are really enjoyable. Why is that?
Well, stories train us to make sense of the seemingly random events that happen in life by taking those events and then putting them in a sequence. And then together you can start to see the meaning and purpose of it all.
And what links this all together?
Well, good stories always have a character who wants something. And then through these characters, an author can explore life's big questions, like who are we or what's really important in life. And a good story always involves some kind of conflict.
Some challenge to overcome, just like in our own lives.
And that forces us to think about our own challenges, why there's so much pain or disappointment in the world, and then what can we do about it? And stories usually end with some kind of resolution, giving us hope for our own stories.
Since these are Bible stories, are the characters showing me how I should live?
Yeah, that's not quite the point. Most Bible characters are deeply flawed. You should not be like them. But we are supposed to see ourselves in them, which helps us then see our lives and failures from a new perspective. And without even realizing it, these stories will start to mess with you and change how you see the world and other people and yourself.
Now, there are different types of narrative in the Bible.
Yeah, there's historical narrative, but also narrative parables, short biographical narratives like the four Gospels. We'll look at all these in later videos.
Okay, next up is poetry, which honestly, I don't read a lot of.
Yeah, you're like most people. But one out of every three chapters in the Bible is poetry.
Yeah, why so much poetry?
Well, poems mainly speak through dense, creative language, linking together images to help us envision the world differently. Poems use lots of metaphor to evoke your emotions and your imagination.
Lots of fancy language, but wouldn't it be easier just to tell me what I need to know?
Well, think about it. In life, we tend to form mental ruts, and we think in these familiar, well-worn paths that are very hard to get out of through logic or reasoning. And what good poetry does is force you off the familiar path into new territory.
Sneaky.
And there's different types of poetry in the Bible. There's lots of types of songs or psalms. There's the reflective poetry of the wisdom books, and then the passionate resistance poetry of the prophets.
Okay, the last big literary type is called prose discourse, and it makes up a quarter of the Bible.
Yeah, these are speeches, letters, or essays. And the focus here is building a sequence of ideas or thoughts into one linear argument that requires a logical response. Like, hey, have you thought about this thing? You should also consider how it connects to this other thing. And if you do, then you will see that this is the result. And in light of that conclusion, therefore, you should probably stop doing that one thing so that this other thing will be the outcome.
So you're persuading me with reason.
Yeah, discourse forces you to think logically and consistently and then do something about it. Biblical discourse is found in law collections, in wisdom literature, and the letters written by the apostles.
Okay, so each book of the Bible has one literary style.
No, actually most books have a primary literary style, like narrative, for example. But then embedded in the narrative, you'll come across poems or parables or a collection of laws. Every biblical book is a unique combination of literary styles.
And to read that book well, I need to be familiar with each literary type and how it works.
Yeah, so you know what to pay attention to and what questions you should ask.
So the Bible is a collection of books written in different literary styles, like narrative, poetry, and prose. And most of us are familiar with these kinds of literature.
Yeah, we all know a narrative when we see one, like The Hunger Games or The Great Gatsby.
And most people can recognize poetry, whether it's Walt Whitman or the songs of Bob Dylan.
And every day we're surrounded by prose in news articles or essays.
Now, all of these examples are modern American literature in that they came from this time period and this region of the world.
But there's also medieval English literature from another place in time, or ancient Greek writings from this place in time.
So each time period and culture produces its own unique kind of literature.
And in order to read the Bible well, we need to keep in mind that it comes from this part of the world and was produced in this basic period of time.
So what's unique about ancient Jewish literature?
Well, a key feature is that it lacks a lot of the details that modern readers have come to expect in stories and poems.
And this makes it seem really simple.
But actually, it's very sophisticated literature. Every detail that is given matters.
And that's great, but the lack of detail means that stories are often loaded with ambiguities. I mean, take one of the first stories, Adam and Eve in the Garden. Where did this talking snake come from? And why did God allow him there? Why didn't Adam and Eve die on the spot like God said they would? And who's this offspring of the woman who will destroy the snake but is bitten by it?
Yeah, so many puzzles in this story. And some of these are questions that we have and that are not important to what the author is focusing on. But some of these ambiguities are intentional.
Intentional? Won't that lead to bad interpretations, people filling in the gaps with their own answers?
Well, that's a risk the biblical authors took in writing this way. We all tend to impose our own cultural assumptions onto the Bible, but they apparently thought the risk was worth it. These oddities are really invitations into an adventure of reading and discovery.
What do you mean?
Well, for example, the strange promise about the offspring of the woman crushing and being bitten by the snake. That word offspring is a clue to pay attention to genealogies, which, lo and behold, run all through the biblical narrative. They trace the lineage from Eve all the way to King David and his offspring. And in the New Testament, Jesus is connected to the offspring of this royal line. Now, when you read the prophets, Isaiah connected this king to the suffering servant who would die on behalf of his people. And then, in the book of Revelation, there's this symbolic vision. And can you guess? It's about a woman and her offspring. It's Jesus and his followers who conquer the dragon by giving up their lives.
Yeah, so each part of the story there is loaded with ambiguities, but altogether, it makes sense.
And this is the literary genius of the Bible. It forces you to keep reading and then interpret each part in light of the others.
This is feeling complicated. I don't know if I can do all that.
Well, you're actually not expected to notice all of this by yourself or all at once. This dense way of writing forces you to slow down and then read carefully, embarking on this interactive discovery process through the whole biblical narrative over a lifetime of reading and rereading.
Ah, okay. Meditation literature.
Yeah, in Psalm 1, we read about the ideal Bible reader. It's someone who meditates on the scriptures day and night. In Hebrew, the word meditate means literally to mutter or speak quietly. The idea is that every day for the rest of your life, you slowly, quietly read the Bible out loud to yourself, and then go talk about it with your friends, pondering the puzzles, making connections, and discovering what it all means. And as you let the Bible interpret itself, something remarkable happens. The Bible starts to read you. Because ultimately, the writers of the Bible want you to adopt this story as your story. So narratives, in their most basic form, have characters in a setting going through a series of events. And how those events are selected and then arranged by an author, that's called the plot.
A basic plot line begins with a character in her setting. But then something new or unexpected happens, causing problems that lead up to some ultimate conflict, which is then resolved and the character finds herself changed, living in a new normal.
Now, in reading narratives, it's important to understand every scene in the context of its larger plot line. You can make the same story have a totally different message if you ignore where it occurs in the plot. This happens all the time when people read the Bible.
Really?
Yeah, take, for example, the story about Gideon. There's this well-known scene where Gideon's trying to discern whether God will help him win a battle, and he requests a sign from God.
Yeah, Gideon lays a wool fleece on the ground and asks that in the morning the fleece be wet with dew, but the ground totally dry, and God does it.
Now, if you look at this scene just by itself, what is the conflict?
How can Gideon know if he'll succeed?
And the resolution?
Test God, ask for a sign, and find out.
Yeah, and that's how many people actually read this story, and it totally misses the point, because it's ignoring the larger plotline.
Really?
Yeah, so let's start from the beginning. You'll get the context. The story begins with Gideon and the Israelites living in fear because they're oppressed by an invading people, the Midianites.
Got it.
Then there's the call to action. God commissions Gideon to defeat the Midianites and save Israel.
Yeah, this is shaping up to be a good story.
But then Gideon's super hesitant, so he asks God to do this magic trick, a sign, so I can know it's really you talking to me. And God stoops to his level. He gives him a sign by lighting this fire on an altar.
So Gideon's already asked for a sign.
And that's not all. In the next scene, God tells Gideon to tear down an altar to another god, but Gideon's so afraid, he does it at night.
So Gideon's skeptical and also a bit of a coward.
Then we come to the moment where Gideon's about to face the Midianites, and he's still uncertain, so he asks for another sign, the fleece. He says, I want to know if you'll save Israel by my hand.
And God gives him that sign.
And he's still uncertain, so he asks for even one more sign, which is just a variation of the previous sign.
Okay, so Gideon's asking for way too many signs.
Exactly. In the larger context, it's clear the plot conflict is not how can Gideon discern the mysterious will of God. The real conflict is, when will this guy get his act together and start trusting God?
Okay, so then what's the resolution?
We have to keep reading. So Gideon gathers this huge army, 30,000 soldiers, to fight the Midianites, and God says, no, way too many men. He whittles the army down to 300.
Why would he do that?
Well, Gideon's been testing God, so now God returns the favor. He tells Gideon to arm these 300 soldiers with trumpets and torches, and then surround the Midianites at night and make all this noise in the hills, which sounds ridiculous, but Gideon does it. And the noise scares the Midianites into this frenzy. They start destroying each other in the dark while Gideon looks on safely from the hills.
So this story isn't offering the reader tips for discerning God's will.
No, it's about God's commitment to use weak people with deep flaws to do more than they could have imagined.
Okay, so short scenes like Gideon and the fleece are combined with other scenes making up a larger plot line. And tracing the conflict and resolution through the plot helps you see the message the author's trying to get across.
Now, Gideon's story has been set alongside many other stories that are also about these flawed, often questionable leaders called judges. And each of these has its own internal plotline. But then altogether, they make up a whole movement of the biblical story, the period of the judges, and that has its own unified plotline.
And there are many movements within the story of the Bible.
Exactly. And all the smaller stories, hundreds of them, they fit within the context of their own movements. And then these movements together make up the building blocks of the grand plotline of the whole story of the Bible.
So no matter where I'm reading in the Bible, I need to pay attention to these different layers of plot so I can read each story in context.
Exactly. The Bible is such a sophisticated piece of literature. And so all these smaller plot lines keep overlapping, building up the tension. And when you back up, you can see how they've all been woven together into the unified story that leads to Jesus.
We're talking about how to read biblical narrative, or in other words, how to read stories.
Right. And one of the main ingredients of any good story is characters who encounter conflict and then have to overcome it.
Yeah, let's talk about characters. In most stories, we quickly identify with characters because, just like them, we're in our own story having our own conflicts that we need to overcome.
Yeah, and good stories have characters with relatable struggles. We can watch them react to these challenges in different ways, and we get to see what happens as a result. Through characters, an author can show us their view of what it means to be human. The Bible's no different. Biblical stories use characters as a mirror so we can see ourselves and discover our own human nature in the reflection.
The thing about characters in the Bible is that they can be hard to relate to. I mean, often there's very little detail given about them.
Yeah, biblical authors develop characters differently than modern narratives. They prefer to communicate a lot through minimal detail. For example, we rarely hear what people look like in the Bible, but when we do, it's crucially important for the story.
Like we're told that Saul is tall, and David was kind of a runt.
And these become images of their moral character. Saul's height matches his love of status and power to impose authority, while David humbly accepts his low status and allows God to exalt and deliver him.
So people's physical appearances are symbolic.
Yeah, very often. Like Esau's hairy body fits his animal-like behavior, and Jacob's smooth skin matches his deceptive, slippery nature.
What other clues do we get about biblical characters?
Well, often people's names symbolize their role in the story.
Abraham in Hebrew sounds like father of a multitude. Jacob means deceiver. Ruth means refreshment. And Saul, his name means the one asked for. He's the flawed king that the people requested.
So by packing all this meaning with very little detail, biblical stories can do a lot in a little space.
And they even leave out things that modern readers want to know about these characters. Like they rarely come out and tell us people's thoughts or motives.
Right, like when Moses saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, he kills him on the spot. But why? Was this righteous anger, or did he just lose his cool? And was it okay with God that he did it?
Yeah, we're not told. Because biblical authors usually avoid giving moral commentary. They would rather have a character's words and actions reveal their motives and then leave us to judge their behavior by seeing the consequences. So in the case of Moses, this murders the beginning of a pattern of his anger getting the best of him with bad results. This choice forces him to run and hide in the desert for 40 years.
So it was a bad thing. But he does meet his wife out there, so it's a good thing?
Exactly. It forces you to ponder. Through all these techniques, the biblical narrators keep their stories compact, memorable, but also engaging.
But seriously, was Moses being good or bad? Right? Like in classic stories, there's always a good guy and a bad guy, some admirable hero who faces off against some horrible villain.
Sure, and simplified characters like that are helpful for teaching children there's such a thing as good and evil. But the Bible's not a children's book. Its characters are very complex, a mixed bag of good and evil, just like us. There's hardly any flawless characters in the Bible.
What about heroes of the faith, like Abraham or King David?
So you mean Abraham, who used an Egyptian slave for sex and then lied about his wife two times to save his own neck? And David, the man after God's own heart, who sleeps with another man's wife and then murders him? These stories are anything but simplistic. They offer us realistic portraits of compromised people like ourselves. The real surprise is that God keeps working with them despite their failures.
So just because a person's called by God or wins a battle, becomes successful or wealthy, doesn't mean the biblical author wants me to act like them.
Right. It would actually be really dangerous to imitate most biblical characters.
True. But there must be something admirable in biblical characters, something I can imitate.
Absolutely. Pay attention, and you'll notice that most biblical stories highlight the moments when characters fail or come to the end of themselves, and then they choose radical trust in God's grace and wisdom. It's in these stories that the authors show us how to be a human who truly pleases God through humility and surrender.
Yeah, the fact that God stays committed to biblical characters is a profound statement about the patience and love of God, who is also a character.
Right. And by studying biblical characters, we can observe our own worst tendencies on display. And we see time and again God's gracious response that will see this story through to the end.
In every story you've ever heard, the action took place somewhere. And that place is called the setting. And since we've been learning how to read biblical narratives, let's talk about how settings work in the Bible.
So, settings are a crucially important tool in the hands of the biblical authors.
Really?
Yeah, think of it this way. When you start a story, everything is new. The plot and the characters are a mystery until things unfold.
Yeah, we have no idea what to expect.
Except, authors can use the setting of a story to prepare you for what's coming.
How so?
Well, let's say a story begins in a courtroom. What do you think is going to happen?
I expect a story about crime and justice.
Yeah, or how about the setting of a dark, old, rundown house?
Oh, something scary is about to happen.
Exactly. So settings evoke memories and emotions because of other stories you know that happened in similar places. The authors know this, and they can use settings to generate expectations about what could happen in this story. And a good author will get creative with settings, and he'll mess with your expectations in order to make a point.
This happens in the Bible?
All over the place. For example, think about the setting Egypt in the Bible.
Yeah, big Middle Eastern empire on the Nile.
Sure. Now think about the first biblical story where someone ends up in Egypt. It's about Abraham. God calls him to journey by faith to a new land, and he promises to give him a huge family. So he sets out, but he arrives during a famine.
Now, is he going to trust God and stay in the promised land? Or will he leave the land and go look for food on his own?
Yeah, Abraham leaves and goes down to Egypt.
And there, in Egypt, things go downhill fast. Abraham denies that Sarah is his wife to save his own neck, and then Pharaoh tries to marry her for himself.
Okay, first impression of Egypt, not a great place to visit.
But God then rescues them. He strikes Egypt with plagues, and so Pharaoh relents and sends Abraham away with loads of wealth. So, what do we learn about Egypt as a setting from this story?
It's the place people end up because of stupid decisions, but it's also a place where God comes and rescues his people.
Yep, and the next main story in Egypt follows the same pattern. Abraham's great-grandsons make a bunch of stupid choices, and they eventually lead them to Egypt because of another famine.
Down in Egypt, uh-oh.
So generations pass, and the family ends up as slaves in Egypt, and what do you think's gonna happen?
God's gonna send some plagues and rescue his people.
It's like he saw it coming. After the Israelites get back to the Promised Land, God tells them to never go back to Egypt for any reason. It's the place of trouble and oppression.
So when future biblical characters go to Egypt, I'm supposed to cringe.
Right. Like Solomon, at the peak of his wealth and power, he married the king of Egypt's daughter, and then he started sending Israelites there to import Egyptian stallions. And then, a generation later, that alliance goes bad. Egypt oppresses Israel all over again.
So biblical settings carry with them all these memories of previous stories, which create expectation.
Yeah, it's a brilliant literary device to infuse stories with meaning. Now, biblical authors, they're brilliant. They can build up your expectations, but also creatively mess with them.
Like how?
Egypt's a perfect example. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is born, his family flees to Egypt.
Uh-oh, so this is a problem.
You would think so, but pay attention. Instead of Egypt being the bad place, it's the place of safety. Because who are they fleeing from? King Herod, who is behaving exactly like Pharaoh did, but he rules Jerusalem, not Egypt.
Matthew is messing with me to show how Jerusalem has become Egypt.
Exactly. You can find these kinds of patterns in many different biblical settings. Babylon, Moab, the wilderness, Bethlehem. The list goes on.
Which is a big list.
And it gets bigger, because sometimes the setting isn't just a place on a map. It's a type of situation, but they work the same way that settings do. For example, when people move toward the east, expect trouble. Adam and Eve were banished to the east, and then Cain wanders to the east.
People move to the east to build Babylon.
And all of these narratives are designed to point forward to when the Israelites as a people will be exiled to the east in Babylon.
Yeah, nice.
Which leads to one more type of setting in biblical narrative, and that's time, or how long events take. Like, time periods of 40 are often associated with stories where people's faithfulness is tested. Noah in the boat for 40 days and 40 nights. Then he gets off and gets totally drunk. The Israelites got impatient during their 40 days of waiting for Moses on Mount Sinai, so they made the golden calf. Or after the Israelite spies investigate the land for 40 days, the people rebel, so they have to wander in the desert for 40 years.
But then there's the story of Jesus, who was tested in the desert for 40 days, and he reverses the expectation. He overcomes the test.
Exactly. Across the whole Bible, places, situations, and time periods become full of meaning by evoking memories and setting expectations. And the New Testament authors reuse all of these settings to show how Jesus is the one carrying our world from the garden, out of Egypt and the wilderness, and into the new creation.
We've been exploring how biblical narratives work, and it turns out stories in the Bible are like any other story. You've got to pay attention to the characters, the setting, and the plot.
Yeah, these are the basic tools an author uses to help readers see the meaning and significance of the events. Now, it's time to learn one final skill that will bring all these elements together: how to detect design patterns in biblical narrative.
What do you mean by design patterns?
Well, the biblical authors have shaped all these elements, character, setting, and plot, to create series of repeated patterns that weave through story after story and tie them all together. When you notice these patterns, you'll see how different stories across the whole Bible have been coordinated to emphasize key themes.
This sounds interesting, but how do you know how to find a biblical pattern?
Well, biblical authors do it subtly. The best way to catch on is to watch them embed key words and images that link stories together. Take, for example, one of the main themes of the Bible,
the complex and tragic human condition.
Okay.
So let's start at the beginning, where God is making a really good world.
Right. Seven times it says God saw that it was good.
So those are clearly important words. Now watch. God appoints two characters named Human and Life to rule this world on his behalf, and they're told that everything is good for them to eat.
Except for the tree of knowing good and evil.
So then the humans doubt God, and in Genesis we read, they see that it's good to take this knowledge for themselves. Then we read, they desire to become wise. And then finally, they take what they want.
And everything falls apart. This story is about the human condition.
And on its own, it's a really powerful story. But the biblical authors don't leave it there. They turn it into a pattern. It happens again with Abraham and Sarah. God brings them into the promised land, promises them a child. But they don't trust God. They get impatient. And we read the same words. They see their Egyptian slave. They take her and do what is good in their eyes. Do you get it?
Yeah, the stories match.
Then you get to Aaron at Mount Sinai, and we read how he sees and then takes the gold of the Israelites to make the golden calf. Or there's the story about Achan, who sees the gold of the Canaanites. He desires it and takes it for himself.
This pattern highlights how one person's temptation can create suffering for many people.
Exactly. It's just like the story of Saul, where we read that the Israelites see him. They desire him and take him as their king so they can be like all the other nations.
And Saul's reign leads them to destruction.
Or there's the story of David, which says that he sees Bathsheba. He desires her and then takes her and then kills her husband.
And then David's family starts destroying each other.
So you see, it's just one basic theme repeated over and over. These stories are all designed to show the temptation pattern.
Which is kind of a downer.
But the repetition builds up anticipation. Perhaps someone will come and break the pattern. This is why the stories of Jesus have been designed to carry the patterns forward to their climax.
Really?
Yeah. Like, what does Jesus say when he's faced with his greatest temptation to avoid dying on the cross?
Not my desire, but your desire be done.
So the pattern flips, and you have one person resisting temptation, and his suffering provides life for many.
Very cool. Can we do one more?
Totally. How about a big one? How God brings humanity through chaotic waters into a new world. It starts on page one, where God separates these dark, chaotic waters.
Yeah, dry land emerges as a home for humans to flourish.
Then the pattern reappears with the chaotic waters of the flood. God rescues this remnant, Noah and his family, through the waters so that they can step onto dry land and become humanity 2.0. Now, does that basic storyline remind you of anything else?
Oh, right. The famous Exodus story.
Yeah, exactly. That's when God saves his chosen people from Egypt by leading them through the waters onto dry land.
While Pharaoh and his army is destroyed.
The pattern repeats later with Joshua and the Israelites.
They pass through the waters of the Jordan into the promised land.
Yeah, you got it. So now you can see how later biblical authors will project this pattern into the future. Like Isaiah, he hoped for a new Exodus with a new king leading God's people forward into a new creation. And in this repetition, the nations become the chaotic waters.
So you can see how combining all these patterns brings us to Jesus.
Yeah, notice how all the Gospels highlight that story of Jesus going to the Jordan River. He goes into the waters and back out again.
His baptism.
That's when God announces that Jesus is his son, who will rescue the world from the chaos of our evil and violence by going into death and out the other side. This is why baptism became such a big deal for Jesus' followers. It's about participating in this ancient pattern, going through the waters of death, following Jesus into the new creation.
These design patterns seem really important.
Yeah, they're actually the main way biblical authors have unified these hundreds of stories together. And every pattern develops a core theme throughout the whole biblical story that leads to Jesus.
Great.
I do believe that pragmatism is sapping the strength of Christianity. And here's a few things that we need to understand. First of all, just by saying pragmatism, we are going outside of the scriptures to find a way to do something that God has commanded us to do. And I think we would all argue that that's dangerous, if not absolutely absurd. It's suicidal. God has commanded us to do something. He's also in the scriptures shown us how he wants it done. Another thing that we need to understand is this. The more we cut ourselves off from the arm of the flesh, the more we will see God work. That's always the case. Just go down through biblical history and you will see that. God not only calls his people to trust in him and not in the arm of the flesh, but he puts them in specific, impossible situations so that he is the only one who delivers them. So when someone tells me, yes, we need to have a high view of God and we need to preach the gospel this way, just like you said, it's biblical, but that just won't work. What you need to realize is it never would work. It wouldn't work in Spurgeon's time. It wouldn't work. It won't work here. It won't work there. That is the mystery of the gospel. It is something that won't work, except that God has ordained it and the Spirit of God is behind it. Let me give you an example of how ridiculous this is. You know, one of the greatest evidences of the validity of Christianity is that it's still here. Because when you look at it, in human standards, it's absolutely absurd. It is the most absurd religion on the face of the earth. In what way? Well, let's just look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's from Palestine. He's a Jew. In the Roman Empire, that was not looked upon that favorably, to be Jewish. So now he walks into Athens or any other city, and he goes straight for the philosophers. And this is what he tells them. Look, now these are philosophers who have a long history. Philosophy was started in that area. You have Thales, you just keep going. You have all these great philosophers. Okay, he walks in the midst of them and he says, you are all wrong about everything. I mean, that's basically what he tells them. They start laughing at this Jew who's telling them this. And then almost to coax it on, I can imagine them saying, who's the one true God? Well, the one true God is the God of the Jews. Oh, that oppressed, slavish sort of people over in Palestine? Yes, absolutely, that's the one. Well, tell us about this God. Well, God has a son, and he was born in Bethlehem. Really? The king, he was born to the house of the king, or how did this happen? Well, no, he was born to just a poor peasant girl. Well, her family was royalty. I mean, the husband, well, she didn't have a husband. It was supernatural. Can you imagine what's going on here? The laughter? And they say, well, is he reigning now in Jerusalem? No, all his people killed him as a blasphemer, and the Roman Empire killed him as a traitor and as a revolutionary. He was crucified. So now you serve a crucified God. Well, he's not crucified. He was raised on the third day from the dead. Well, I guess then the whole nation just fell on their knees before him. Well, very few people saw it. Actually, he only showed himself to about 500 witnesses. And then where did he go? He went up into heaven. Where is he now? He's there. Oh, and by the way, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. Can you imagine? I mean, try to put yourself in that situation. You're among a bunch of pagans who have no clue whatsoever about Old Testament scripture, prophecy, anything, and you walk in the midst of them and begin to preach this kind of message. That's impossible. It won't work. Some of them followed Paul out of there and became disciples of Christ. Why? The regenerating, illuminating work of the Spirit of God. You want to do something in the arm of the flesh? You go to it. But the more you do that, the more the work of God's Spirit is going to be withdrawn. I go into the Aguaruna tribe of Peru, or up in the northern mountains, where some people can barely read. They don't even know where Jerusalem is. There are men who have suffered deeply for Christ. They couldn't give you 10 reasons why they believe Christ is resurrected. They couldn't give you 10 legal historical reasons. They couldn't give you evidence that demands a verdict. Then why are they willing to die for this Jew who rose again from the dead? How do they know it's true? Because when the gospel was preached to them, the Spirit of the living God regenerated their hearts and bore witness to them that it was true. Christ was revealed to them. What these pragmatists who are looking for a new thing that will work need to understand that Christianity has never worked. Not in Paul's time, not in Spurgeon's time, not in Whitfield's time. It has always been this magnificent display of the power of God through the foolishness of preaching. And the more we cut ourselves off from that, the less we are going to see God. And that's exactly what we have. We do not see much of God because we do not see much of preaching that stands alone without pragmatism. We'll build this church upon the Word of God, upon the proclamation of the gospel, upon a high scriptural view of God, and people will come.